May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the portion of Scripture, and that to our hearts and our minds. Today's sermon, taken from chapter 3, those verses that were read, is entitled, "The Kingdom United in Purpose." The Kingdom United in Purpose. It is upon the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, and upon that life there is a calling to be sober-minded, to be unified as a church who passionately desires to push back the gates of hell. So again, a child of God is called to be sober-minded, is called to be unified in the body of Christ, and then to seek to push back the gates of hell. So, sober-minded. When's the last time you heard that word used other than the context of a church? When was the last time you sat down to an interview and they said, "Well, sir or ma'am, we hope that you are sober-minded. We hope that you are sober of the mind." Most of the time, sober is used, "We just hope you're not intoxicated." Sober-minded, what does that mean? It's probably not a term that you're used to hearing every day, but it is a term that the Apostle Paul used as an admonition or a warning to the Christ followers of the day. In fact, you'll find these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, beginning in that verse. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. "So then," he says, "let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So in this terminology, yes, it can imply a person is to keep from becoming intoxicated, but it is more of a way of thinking. There is a calling for the Christ follower to be alert and to be aware of all that is around us. There is a prominent word that is used today amongst the media and amongst the buzzword of our culture, and that is to be woke. All right? There's a term that is used to be woke, and this whole woke generation cannot be more woke than to be awakened by the Holy Spirit of God and then to be stable in our thoughts and actions. And by the way, this whole woke ideology has become weaponized in the worst way. Weaponized in the fact that if I don't agree with you, all of a sudden I become a racist. See how that becomes weaponized? See how that becomes a weapon rather than a concept that we can learn from? When the concept becomes, "I don't agree with you, and so you're obviously a racist." You cannot get more woke or awakened than by being awakened by the Holy Spirit of God and then to be a stable-minded, sober-minded disciple of Jesus. Now, there's something about a Christ follower's life who, as Johnny Hunt would say, walk close and clean to our Lord. There's something about a Christ follower walking close and clean to the Lord that is actually compelling, that will make people want to hear your testimony, to walk close and clean to our Lord. Now, for our linguists out there, or for some folks who might love the English language, or some gurus of linguistics, the term "to be sober" that Paul uses is in the present active subjective form of the Greek, which just simply means "do not be drunk," which simply means "be calm, be collected." And in this particular context, it is as such: "Be calm of mind concerning the coming of the Lord, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through the Lord Jesus." So be calm in your mind and be stable in the way that you think. In fact, we must be stable of mind. We must be vigilant. We must be in control of our thoughts and minds and actions. And then to toil over the work of the kingdom. That is a word that we really don't like in this day and time, to toil. Although we as Americans in Western culture, we pride ourselves of being people who really like to work. We are people who can get caught up in work and become workaholics in that sense. But this word toil for the kingdom is a word I think we need to hide in our vocabulary and use often. In fact, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who wrote on the reasons to be sober-minded and awake. He said, "It is service time. Shall men sleep at the plow? And God's servant sleep over his work? Are we a church that is slumbering? Are we a church that is asleep? Are we a church that is unaware and unconcerned with the current affairs of our world and of our time? Because I believe it is high time that we as a church arise and meet the needs of the day. And a day will come, hopefully soon, when we will say, this is the end of this coronavirus. Amen. Somebody say amen. A day will come, hopefully soon, when at least the brunt of this virus will be behind us. And looking back, will you be able to say, I stood the course, I served the Lord as best I could, or did we squander? Listen, and this speaks to me too, did we squander one of the greatest opportunities that we have of our day? Did we squander it away? One of the greatest opportunities to serve the King Jesus in our lifetime. Now today I want to speak to you from God's Word in the third chapter of Mark, verses 13 through 21. I want to speak to you about radically following Christ. Radical to the point where people will wonder, what is wrong with you? Have you ever had someone ask you, why are you a Christian? You ever had someone ask you that? Why do you believe in Jesus? Have you ever had a person ask you that? Here's a follow-up. Have you ever given a person a reason to ask that question to you? Have you given people the reason to ask that question? Are you a Christian? Are you following the teachings and the truth of Jesus? And are those teachings of Jesus, are they still viable today? Amen. Have you ever had anyone ask you, why do you serve King Jesus? Why are you a Christian? And if the teachings of Jesus are viable, and they are, in what way? Now, there are some significant truths that we're going to work through in just a moment. Is it worth following Jesus closely when the world portrays Christ followers as out of their minds? Look at verse 20, where it, 20 and 21, when it talks about Jesus and his family rushed in and said he's out of his mind. Is it worth following Jesus when the world says those Christians are out of their minds? And by the way, if you look at media or television shows that portray wrongfully Christians as being a little bit out of their mind or misrepresenting the church. Have you ever been watching a show and they're talking about Jesus and you say, well, that's not true. That's not what we believe at all. That's not what we believe. Most of the time you'll find in media, you'll find in television shows, sitcoms, whatever it might be, that there is a wrong interpretation of who a Christ follower really is. It's what you might call a folk Christianity or a cultural Christianity that they're trying to cast on the rest of the world, and it's just not true. They would say, you're out of your mind. Now we're going to talk about the world's view, not worldview, but the world's view. Following Jesus, they would say, is nonsensical. But we know, really, deep down, and with a shadow of a doubt, that following Jesus is the only viable way of life. And so, the unfolding drama in the Gospel of Mark, in this unfolding drama of Scripture. I love the Bible because it is an unfolding drama. Every time we read God's Word, there was always something else that speaks to us. It's an unfolding drama of Scripture, and today's timeline is calling the rest of the disciples. If you recall, Jesus had already called Philip. He'd already called Andrew and Peter and James and John, and now he'll call the 12, and he'll give them a task. He'll give them a task. If you remember what that task is, if you're asking yourself, well, what is the job of the disciples or the apostles? We'll simply start out on a very basic answer to that and say that a disciple of Jesus is called to obedience. And how is this call? What does this call to obedience look like? Well, number one, it is to proclaim. In this word, it is to be a herald, to proclaim the good news that Jesus has come into the world. But what has Jesus come into the world to do, according to the disciples? The disciples who were called to some very pointed tasks at hand. Probably some of the most important tasks in the history of history. These were tasks that were pre-gospel. So that meant that pre-gospel meant pre-crucifixion and it meant pre-resurrection. But obviously would point towards and beyond towards those things. The gospel, it would point towards the full good news. That not only did Jesus come to represent and to fulfill the kingdom of God, but he came to lay his life down and as a sacrifice for many. Now, I just want to warn you that there are some truths in these verses that is going to be brought to light that might step on your toes a little this morning. So just fair warning, there are some truths that are going to confront us, and that's okay. Why is that okay? Because we need to be challenged. If we are never challenged, we would never grow. Think of a bodybuilder. If a bodybuilder doesn't never lift weights and build that muscle, they would never be strengthened. A child of God in Christ will never grow if they're never challenged. And so today we're going to be challenged. So if I was to rephrase that, I would say it maybe a little bit lighter in this way. I would say there will be some hard truths in today's sermon that will challenge you and help you grow in your faith. That sounds fair. Now, these verses challenge me, and as they challenge me, I expect that they will you as well. So in the King James English, be ye warned. Verse 13, chapter 3, let's begin. And when he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to those whom he desired, that he called them to him and they came to him. He calls out to those in the crowd, calls them to himself, that they should go with him. Out of this crowd, he called all of those of the 12 who would eventually follow him. So Jesus has obvious need at this point to get away to rest, to get away to pray, to get away to teach his disciples. We have a dear brother in our church. Every time he prays, I always love this about his prayer. I'm not even going to tell you who he is. You may know who he is. I'm not going to embarrass him in any way. But every time he would pray, he would also say, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. I love that. You know why? Because I'm still learning how to pray. I'm still learning how to articulate a prayer and to be a heartfelt prayer. And so Jesus feels need to get away to not only teach his disciples, but also to pray. If you recall, Jesus had already been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He began his earthly ministry. He calls out his initial disciples. He heals a man that is possessed with a demon. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He calls out a tax collector to follow him and then eats at his house. He heals a man with a withered hand or a paralyzed hand. All of this while managing to agitate the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes all along the way, it would be safe to say that Jesus, our Lord, had made a name for himself. And people were beginning to flock to him almost without end. And now's the time for our Lord to revive, to recharge, to rest. It would be safe to say that he just simply needed a break. And so he does that. He calls, before he goes, he calls out those 12. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And so the evangelist Mark uses this calling out, or appointing 12, calling out to 12. These apostles, those were called out by Jesus for a very special and historical task. In fact, we throw around this word ordained quite a bit. We say that a deacon might be ordained, or a person might be ordained to ministry, simply meaning that the church is recognizing this person's calling upon their life. But we sometimes throw around that word ordained. To be ordained by Jesus was to simply be, he made them his 12. Simply put, they are called out ones. Why 12? You ever wonder that? Why 12 apostles? Well, we could easily see the correlation between the 12 tribes of Israel. We can easily see a correlation between Israel, and that these 12 disciples in some way become a representative of the new covenant coming. 12, the word 12, in fact, in this context, is found 87 times in the Old Testament and 57 times in the New Testament. And so we get an idea of God bringing together the culmination of all of his people throughout the ages. It is a representation of God's people through the span of history. And so we get a glimpse of this 12 and 12 in the 24 elders, beginning in Revelation chapter 4. That says around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garment and golden crowns on their head. So we get a big picture of God's people throughout the ages. 12 being prominent in the Old Testament for the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and 12 now representative of those of the apostles or disciples. And it's interesting that this word that is used, this word send out, okay, he sent them out, is where we get our word for apostles. In fact, some of your Bibles might not even use the word apostle there. It's interesting that this word send them out is where we get our word for the apostles, for they are sent out ones. But what is their purpose? What is their purpose? Well, first we know their purpose is to preach. But what are they preaching? Well, they're not preaching Christ crucified and risen again, are they? Well, they are preaching that the kingdom of God is here, and it is through Jesus. The kingdom of God is here, the Messiah is here, and it is the person Jesus. But then it goes on to say in verse 15, and they'll have authority to cast out demons. Well, that's another task that these early apostles were to do. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what is the overall scope of duties that these apostles would be held to? The duties of these called out apostles are simple. They are to preach the good news that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is bringing salvation. It is that they are to be physicians to the souls of the repentant. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To be physicians to those who are repentant. And then to fight against the present darkness of Satan, or to wage war with him and see the powers of darkness and sin eradicated forever in the name of Jesus. Those sound like good goals, don't they? One day we'll see that ultimate ending of all things. Well, the ultimate end will see the power of darkness and sin ultimately eradicated forever and ever. Now, very briefly, here are the 12, beginning in verse 16, that he called. He appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and these, in fact, would be called the sons of thunder. Simon Peter, or Cephas, which means a rock or a stone, because of his nerve and his faithfulness that he had, his strength and resilience, his steadfastness and sober-mindedness. But this only becomes more evident after the day of Pentecost. Because what we know of Peter is that he denied and betrayed our Lord Jesus. But we do know there was some courage in Peter. He was a boisterous person, resilient, steadfastness, and in some regards and in some way, he had a stable mind. But it has become amplified on the day of Pentecost. There are two that are noted in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, of the sons of thunder. And these two, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, these were called the sons of thunder because they wanted to call fire down upon the Samaritans for their rejection of Jesus. In fact, Luke 9, verse 54 tells us of this account. They were boisterous together. They resembled a tempest, a storm that is brewing. It is also through their preaching that is reflective. It is fiery, it is loud, it is aggressive. It's like saying they preached fire and brimstone. You ever heard that phrase? Preach fire and brimstone. And then there's Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And then it ends in verse 19 with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, Andrew is mentioned, and his name signifies manly. Remember Andrew. Remember that name, manly. Take note of Andrew, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. That's going to come back to light in just a moment. He, in fact, is one of the first apostles to be called with Philip, whose name, Philip, meant fond of horses, horse lover. The others mentioned who can be tracked to all of the Old Testament, that is all except for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord. Now, the reason that we can see, he's the one who betrayed us. And by this time, Judas Iscariot, the story of his betrayal, had already, even at this moment, become a known narrative, a known story. It was well known amongst the people who could hardly elaborate on this point. You know, the one who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver or the price of a slave. Judas has become canonized in history as someone who is a betrayer. There was a good Judas in Scripture too. It's like going to the playground and seeing somebody there out on the playground and hearing somebody say, "Judas, get off that slide. Hitler, make sure you don't climb up there on those steps." How many times have you gone to the playground and heard those two names used interchangeably or at all? So Judas has been canonized in a way as a person of betrayal. Now we know the ultimate example in any selection of Scripture should lead us back to the person of Jesus, no matter where we are. If we're talking about Moses and some characteristics that Moses has, we need to end up with Jesus. If we're talking about Joseph and the great exploits, if you will, in Egypt, we need to end up with Jesus. Anytime we're talking about a character in Scripture and we're using them as an example, we must understand that the ultimate example in all of Scripture, a selection of Scripture, will always lead us back to the person of Jesus. And I know that Jesus called these 12 because he is sovereign, and he is sovereign alone, and there is none like God, and he has the right to call who he will call. But what characteristics do we see in these 12 that are noteworthy for us? What might be some characteristics in these men that might be implied through the Scripture? I will say first, knowing the names that I've already read and some of the reason that they acquired their name, first, we will say that these men had some backbone. These men had some guts, some courage. They were men who would be able to lead. Jesus didn't go to the synagogue for his 12. He went down to the coast where he knew that he would find some rough and rugged men who were not thin-skinned followers. He knew that he could go to find somebody who would not mind, if you will, to get their feelings hurt a little bit. He wouldn't mind going down to the coast because he knew these men have been through something and they would be rugged followers. Christ didn't need a bunch of men who constantly complained behind him, tagging along. He left the delicate of nature back in the synagogue with the self-righteous, the self-pious, and took up some men, as time would tell, who would not be afraid to speak much of Jesus. They had Rome. They had Rome. We have Corona. They have Rome. We have Corona. They were frightened. And we have some people today who are frightened. We have some people who won't even step out of their house because of this virus. I want you to hear me on this. Most of the apostles, they died for the gospel except for Judas the betrayer. He finds the toughest that Israel has to offer. And they might have some calloused on their hands. But he leaves the weak and the frail back in the basement. Now listen, men. It's time for us to be men. It's time for us to be men. Some of us need to quit hiding behind the coronavirus as a reason not to serve Jesus. Amen? Be safe, yes, but there is no excuse to abandon the gospel of Jesus over a virus. We have let this virus stifle our witness for Christ. I say this out of the utmost of love for you. And that is not just speaking to our men there either. We have let this thing stifle our witness for who Jesus is. Now we know that these disciples, they were a little dull sometimes. And we are too. All of us. We're a little dull sometimes to get it. But after the day of Pentecost, all that changed. When the Lord Jesus died and rose again, and the Spirit of the Lord birthed the church in the New Testament, we see a vastly different set of apostles here and disciples. That is, of course, except for Judas. And if you think about it, even John, who died of old age, he died for the cause of Christ. Even John, who died of old age, died for the Lord Jesus. So that is one thing that these men were. They were rough and rugged, and they served the Lord Jesus, and they did not cower away. They abandoned him, yes, at the crucifixion of our Lord, but they came together after the day of Pentecost. They were men that the Lord knew who would serve him and would serve him well. Secondly, these men who had no social status at all. They had no political pull. They had no riches. I mean, they were not people that you would say, yes, this person needs to be in office. Or yes, I need to follow this person. They had no social status. And why is that important? The only thing that they had to offer was their service to Jesus. And I've got to say, that's the only thing we have to offer too, is our service to Christ. The only thing we have to offer is to serve Jesus. And at the end of the day, it would be that Jesus would get the praise for the work and not the apostles, not the disciples. They were ordinary men used mightily by Christ. And by the way, the Lord is still using ordinary people today for a mighty work of Christ. We need a few good men who are not afraid to serve Jesus. We need a few good people who are not afraid to speak much of their Lord. I see the Apostle John standing arm in arm with Nicholas Ludwig, who was famous for saying, "Preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Let the gospel of Christ what speaks, even after you're dead and gone. Let the gospel be what resounds and not your life. Let the gospel be what echoes through the ages and not what you've done on the platform." And these were men that met that criteria. Verse 20 says, then he went home, and Jesus went home, and there the crowd gathered around again, so that he couldn't even eat. There were so many people crowding. And his family heard it. They went out to him and seized him, and they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. They kept saying that over and over to the crowd. He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind. And why would his family say such a thing? To be sure, they knew that there was something otherworldly about the Lord. They knew something was great about the Son of God here. He's delirious, or he's deranged. I mean, think about it. He lived a life of just a carpenter. He was a carpenter's son. And he left that. He was poor. He was unknown. But he left that. He left that. He left that vocation altogether. Now he's 30 years old, doesn't have a job. He broke off from his occupations. He abandoned his employment. He spent time in the desert, 40 days in the desert. He denied himself just the simple comforts of life itself, and then sets himself up to be the Messiah who is expecting all the people to come to him for salvation in the end of all things. Yes, he's out of his mind. They saw the work of Jesus as something out of place and out of touch with the surrounding world. And to say that Jesus was out of his mind, or to say that he was beside himself, was an easy thing for the family to do to dissipate that crowd, make them go home. Now this comes full circle. It comes back full circle from where we started, when we began with examining what it means to be of stable mind, to be sober-minded and be in our right mind. It makes full circle. For Jesus, even though they said he is beside himself or out of his mind, was the most stable-minded person on the planet. And it's a reminder. It's obvious. People will think that we are peculiar when we stand for what is biblically right. So expect it. Maybe you're here today and the challenge to step up and to step out has spoke to you. As Jesus called these apostles, who were just fishermen, different vocations, the Lord called them and they followed. He's calling us today. Maybe he's called you today to be bold. And you say, I want to be bold for the Lord. I just don't know how to do it. I would pray that you would at least accept the challenge to step out. Look, you can wear a mask, right? Put hand sanitizer on, right? All those things become laborious and they become a little tiring to some degree, but you can serve the Lord. You can step out in some way. Maybe today you've never realized the truth of the gospel, but before today. Maybe you've never really heard the true gospel presented. Maybe you've never heard of what Jesus has done. Maybe it has never been presented in a way that you can hear and understand. And you know that you are a sinner who has never believed in Christ as Lord. You today, you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are in your sin and you are separated from Christ. I'm going to read some simple verses in closing, but I want to speak to the church in doing so first. Again, the response is this. Be bold for Christ. Be safe, but be bold. Step out for Christ. And secondly, to hear the good news. So I'm going to end in closing with the good news. Taken from the classic, well-known verses in Romans chapter 10. A portion of the scripture that we call the Romans Road. Many of you have heard this selection of scripture. I'm going to simply close in the reading of this, and then we'll pray. Verse 9 in Romans chapter 10 says this. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, really, you know it. You can't be shaken of that truth. There's something that is the Spirit of God that says, I know it without a shadow of a doubt. It is certain to me that he died and rose again, the Bible says you will be saved. For one believes with his heart, meaning he knows without a shadow of doubt, it is certain to him, he believes with his heart and he's justified, and he declares with his mouth, he declares that fact, the Bible says he is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes, and that is trust, by the way, everyone who trusts in him, submits to him, will never be ashamed. Then Paul goes on to say, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, old or new, because they have all the same Lord who gives richly to all who call upon him. And then ending in verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in likewise manner shall be saved. That is the gospel. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That he died on the cross, and that sacrifice is sufficient for salvation. Maybe you're here today and you have never bowed your knee before Christ. You have never admitted that you are a sinner and you want to ask for forgiveness today. Maybe you've never believed or you've never trusted in the Lord or you've never confessed. And today would be that day for you. You would say, Pastor, preacher, today I want to be saved in Jesus' name. If that's you today, please do not leave this place without making it right with your Lord. Let's join our hearts as we pray together.